We're continuing with our series in Mark. We are getting close to the end of Mark. And so today our verses are going to be in chapter 14 of Mark. And we're going to be reading and hearing from Pastor David on the passage from verse 53 through 65. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Pastor David.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. Thank you for being here at Eastside Community Church. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at Eastside. Good to see all of you. Thank you. Thank you so much for being here on this Lord's Day. Someone sent me a video of, you can turn it down just a little bit. Someone sent me a video of this person named Alex Murdaugh. I don't know if you've heard that name in the news over the past year or two. And there was this interesting situation. It was a YouTube video, and it was about this man named Alex Murdaugh, and he was a personal injury attorney in South Carolina. And so he was an attorney himself in South Carolina, working for a law firm with his brother and other people. And unfortunately, all of us are born into sin. We all have issues, and with respect to Mr. Murdaugh, his really started to get out of hand, in which he started to violate the law over and over again. Despite being a lawyer, he committed wire fraud and bank fraud. There was conspiracy, money laundering, breach of trust, forgery, all kinds of stuff. And he stole millions of dollars from his clients. Supposed to go to them, but he set things up to where he got the money. And just in September of last year, he was found guilty to 22 crimes. But it got worse after that. Because despite stealing money, he, towards the end there, he took the life of his own son and wife. And motives are mixed and varied. One writer says this, it says, "Fearing his years of stealing from his law firm and clients would be exposed, and hoping to maintain his lofty standing in the community, Murdaugh killed his wife and younger son in the hopes it would make him a sympathetic figure and draw attention away from the missing money." So I watched it on YouTube. I'm not a big entertainment guy. I'm hard to... If you want to get my attention, it better be good. But this was captivating to me as I saw him in the orange suit, handcuffs. The place was packed. Someone representing him right next to him. And he was asked one final time, he said, "I would never do anything to harm my wife and my precious son." And he was found guilty. Guilty, 40 years of federal prison. Judge said, "You can make up your own arguments in prison because I don't believe you." There was something really dramatic when you're on trial. Well, I remember growing up, my parents used to watch the O.J. Simpson murder trial like every single day. And it went on for a long, long, long time. Some of you probably watched that as well. When football player Aaron Hernandez at the University of Florida, when he got in trouble for murder as well, I remember watching that on Netflix and was very intrigued by the sense of being on trial. And there's nothing that's more probably captivating in that moment, other than when the judge says guilty or innocent, than when someone is called to testify. When someone is on trial, and whenever we think of someone on trial, we automatically think, oh man, they must have done something wrong. And yet here in this passage, believe it or not, Mark chapter 14, Jesus Christ, on the way to Golgotha, on the way to Calvary, at first he goes on trial. He's on trial before the Sanhedrin, and this is one of two trials that he has. And it's painful. It's painful when people say you're guilty of something, but really you're innocent. When people accuse you of saying or doing things that you didn't do. When people say something that you said and they stretch it out over here because they have anger towards you. Or they feel threatened towards you because you're more powerful than them or you have something that they don't have. And yet Jesus is innocent and he's on trial being accused for saying that he's God. Or that he was going to tear down the temple. He was misunderstood. He was maligned. And yet, he shows what it's like, what it means to be faithful to God the Father, even when being persecuted by other people. As we've studied the Gospel of Mark, we've had two big questions over and over from chapter 1 through chapter 16. It's who is Jesus Christ? And what does it mean to follow him? Who is this Jesus? And what does it mean to follow him? If you're looking into Christianity or new Christian, the Gospel of Mark is the perfect book to study. And in this passage, we get crystal clear answers to both questions of who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to openly, publicly, explicitly declare who he really is. So this is a dramatic portion of our Gospel of Mark study for us understanding who Jesus is. And yet we also see a discipleship lesson here, because just in the next verses there, if you skip on reading, you'll see that Peter denies Jesus three times. So we have Jesus, who's under persecution, faithful to God. Peter is questioned about his faith. He denies God. The contrast that Mark is saying is that unlike Peter, Jesus is the faithful servant to God. And writing to an audience that Mark writes to who are going through a lot of persecution, Mark was trying to tell his audience, hey, don't be like Peter. Don't deny Jesus, even if it costs you your life. Even if it's going to cost you to be uncomfortable, continue to proclaim Christ. Of course, Mark wrote this from Peter's perspective. So this is one of two trial scenes in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus, this innocent God, Savior, King, Messiah, is being questioned, this first time by the Sanhedrin, the second time by Pontius Pilate. The Sanhedrin, as we've said and we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, is a group of around 70 men, chief priests, Sadducees, and scribes, who had the judicial governing authority of that day. And so they're questioning Jesus. And this is something that Jesus predicted would happen. Jesus predicted that he was going to suffer and be questioned and die. He said this back a few chapters ago, and he said, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus knew this was coming, but it was still hard. And yet, we have to see that back in that day, with all the laws, that the way the Sanhedrin went about this was actually illegal. They broke all kinds of customs. In capital cases, such as this one with Jesus, it was illegal to have trials at night. It's nighttime. It's Thursday. Jesus has just left the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was praying like sweats, dropping blood from his body because he was in such agony. It's really dark and late, and yet they still do the trial. Not supposed to. You're supposed to do it at the temple, There's a specific place to do it, a specific time to do it. They don't do it at the temple. Jesus is denied a defense attorney. He's accused of blasphemy. And yet the penalty back then was stoning, but then they crucify him. So they're rushing things. It's Thursday night. They know that Pontius Pilate doesn't like to take cases during the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do any big cases during any kind of big feast. It's the Feast of the Passover. They're breaking all kinds of rules and customs and rules of that day. And just like in the church world or the business world or any world, you can have bylaws, you can have rules, you can have this is the way things are supposed to be done. But if people, enough influence and power, and people can twist things. And so that's what they're doing here. They're twisting the rules because they're threatened by the power of Jesus and they don't want to feel threatened. And Pontius Pilate they don't do anything on the Sabbath. So Sabbath is Friday dusk to Saturday dusk time. Jesus died Friday early morning, afternoon-ish time. And they knew that if they waited too long, the followers of Jesus would hear about this and there would be a big revolt. And they would say, no, 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 don't kill him. So they wanted to act quickly. They wanted to move fast. Jesus is on trial. Some of you know C.S. Lewis, famous Christian author from the 20th century. He wrote a book called God in the Dock. I was looking at that book this past week, and he said this quote in there. He says, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. Like, so people from a long, long time ago. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. This is such an appropriate quote for this passage. God is in the dock. And this is how so many people approach Jesus today when they're angry at God. Or there's a Christian teaching or ethic that doesn't align with the way they think the world should operate. And they put God in this area where God is to be judged, and I'm really the sovereign Lord, and I get to make the decisions about how the universe works. It used to never be like that, and C.S. Lewis is saying, actually now we've reversed the roles. We've become the judge, and God is the recipient of our own judgment. And this is what's happening here in this passage. Jesus is on trial. And if we were going to separate this from two scenes, we'd see the false witness and the true witness. So we start in verse 53, the false witnesses. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So they're leading Jesus. The Sanhedrin have surrounded him. They take him to a man named Joseph of Caiaphas, who's the high priest of this time. As we collect data from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all true, all real, all historical, biographical sketches of Jesus' life. We need to look at all four of them to piece together all the information because it's not all in one Gospel. In another Gospel, we know the high priest is Joseph of Caiaphas, and Jesus is now officially on trial. And they're going to start asking him questions. It's dark, it's late, you're not supposed to do this time. You're supposed to be at the temple, they're not at the temple, but oh well. We really don't like him. We're really threatened by him. We need to move quickly. I find it interesting, verse 54, it says, and Peter had followed him at a distance. And Peter had followed him at a distance. You can imagine him tippy-toeing in the background. And it says, right into the courtyard of the high priest, he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire, using the comforts at his disposal. It doesn't mention the other 11 disciples, but it mentions Peter, and he's following Jesus at a distance, enough to be curious, but not enough to be faithful to Jesus when he goes through his own trial. And it seems to me that for a lot of us, that sometimes it feels like we're just following Jesus at a distance. We might be fans of Jesus, but we're not really followers of Jesus. When our lives are a train wreck, or it feels very difficult, or we're going through suffering, it feels like, yes, I do want to reach out to God. I do want to pray and read my Bible. But when things are going well, we say, I don't really need God. For a lot of people, it's very easy. You see this with athletes. They accept a reward, and they say, I just want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then their whole lives aren't really marked by this Mark-like discipleship that he talks about. We can't just follow Jesus at a distance. We have to fully surrender our lives to Him. There's always areas in our lives that we struggle with. And yet it could be our body, our money, our power, our marriage. There's issues that we struggle with. And sometimes we want to keep God far away and we don't really want to surrender our lives to what His Word has revealed. But unlike Peter, following from a distance, we need to fully, completely embrace the cruciform life, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And we know what to do based on what the Scriptures tell us to do. And then it says in verse 55, the lying comes up, the bearing the false witness comes up, the false witnessing. Starting in 55 to 59, it says this: now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put Him to death. They're not like trying to find something kind of wrong with Him. They're looking for something deserving of the death penalty back then. But they found none, Mark tells us. It wouldn't be the first time that he mentions that. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against Him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against Him, saying, we heard Him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Over and over and over again, Mark is showing us through the power of the Holy Spirit what's happening here, and that they have testimony against Jesus, and they can't even come up with a credible testimony that aligns with one another. They're looking for evidence that leads to death, but they don't have any because we know Jesus is innocent and He never sinned. And He's God, fully man. This really shows the depths of humanity and what can happen to those in leadership. It says in Psalm 69:4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without a cause. Sometimes people just hate because they have anger in their hearts. They feel threatened. They have childhood wounds that never got dealt with. They feel insecure. And they're going to try to bring Jesus down. Perfect. If Jesus received opposition and He was perfect, if you have any sort of leadership or authority, you should expect to experience opposition as well. Five times we're told, false testimony, false testimony, false testimony. And yet, they do come up with one claim, verse 58. They say this, we heard Him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Did Jesus say that? Not exactly. Not exactly. Here's what Jesus said, John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's what Jesus actually said. He said, He didn't say that He would destroy the temple. He just made an allusion, a description of a temple being destroyed. And when Jesus speaks about the temple being destroyed, He's not talking about the physical temple where you go worship God. What the people didn't get is that Jesus is talking about His own body. It's metaphorical language for His body. Jesus is saying, destroy this temple, destroy my body through crucifixion, and in 3 days I will rise it up, in 3 days I will rise from the dead. So they're saying, oh, look at Him, He's political riot leader person trying to take the power, upend the Roman government, our big temple there, he's a political leader, that temple, He's trying to destroy it. No, He's not. He's foreshadowing His forthcoming death and resurrection. They take Jesus' words and stretch it. And they give meaning to it that Jesus never meant. And you see this all the time with leaders. They say something and someone else who's really mad at them, who hasn't forgiven them, who's bearing a grudge, takes what they say and they stretch it out. And by the time it gets to this group and this people, they've come up with this whole false testimony. You see this sometimes with reporting in the news, where people are saying information that is false and they're harming their neighbor. One of the applications for us here is to see that with respect to the temple and the temple being torn is that Jesus Christ now is the new temple. We're united because of the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. We no longer have to fixate on a particular building and just go there to worship. This is why you can have Christian worship at the beach or at a junior high school, or sometimes they have them in prisons. But we're not tied down to a building. We're tied to a person, Christ. We're united through Christ in Christ. Jesus is the new temple. Another thing that we see here for our own lives is we need to take the ninth commandment seriously. You know the Ten Commandments. I'm sure most of you know them. They're way deeper than most of us realize. And I remember just sitting in that Christian ethics classroom in seminary and listening to my professor, Dan Doriani, go through every single commandment. And I thought I knew them well. By the time he finished his lecture, a few times after lecturing, I was like, whoa, mind is blown. And they control all of the Christian life. And in Exodus 20, 16, the writer says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." When we think of that, we often think about lying, don't lie. I saw one study that says that the average person tells 1 to 2 lies per day. 1 to 2 lies per day. White lies. I didn't know there was all these categories. White lies, relationship lies, resume lies, deceptive online dating profile lies. You're like, I'm 6'3". Really, you're like 5'9". You're not 6'3". 40% of social media users fabricate aspects of their lives online. This is how awesome I am. This is my life. This is what I'm doing. Look at this yacht that you're someone else's yacht, but you're on this yacht and you're on this boat. It's someone else's boat. And it's all this stuff about, look at me. And not that doesn't characterize everyone. There's a healthy place for online engagement. But the writer was saying that our lives now are more filled with lies than ever. But if we stop at don't lie, we're not going deep enough. Because we're not really getting the context of the ninth commandment. The context of the ninth commandment is do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Your neighbor. In his classic book on Christian ethics, John Frame, Professor Frame, who lives in Orlando, he says this. It means distorting the facts in such a way as to harm one's neighbor. It doesn't mean getting really excited about something. Like the Jaguars draft class was not that good. The pizza was amazing. That was horrible. Or none of us can say the perfect truth every single time with absolute perfect precision. We mess up with our words all the time. This is one of the points of the book of James. Our tongues are a fire and we hurt people and we need Jesus. Right? So the goal here isn't to be overly scrupulous about everything we say all the time and be precise and feel all this false condemnation if we accidentally say something wrong or we misinterpret information. Instead, the goal with the ninth commandment is looking out for your neighbor and not harming them unnecessarily, not damaging their reputation because of your pettiness, to believe the best in them. If you have a grudge with them, go talk to them. You go say, hey, I'm frustrated. You said this. What do you mean by that? Let's have this conversation. Not stuffing it under a rug and being angry and doing passive-aggressive behavior. Not saying they said this and spreading emails and texts and taking something they said and then stretching it out that big and trying to get them in trouble. Now, if someone's in sin, if someone disqualifies themselves, if someone's in a leadership position and they violate the rules to a severe degree, yeah, that person needs to be removed. But even in that situation, that person deserves the grace of God if they're in Christ. We want to look out for our neighbor and not use our words to harm them. I see this all the time on social media, and it's Christians. Christians writing blog posts and articles and podcasts and taking something someone said and being divisive with it. It's a huge violation of the ninth commandment. The remedy is not our tongue, it's our heart. We're going to get it wrong with our mouth. All of us say the wrong thing. Instead, the remedy is, I want my heart to be so full of the Holy Spirit and the love of God that I believe the best in my neighbor, that I love my neighbor as myself, that I look out for his or her reputation, and I'm concerned about their well-being. That's what Jesus says, treat others the way you want to be treated. How do you want people to handle your reputation? That's what you do with other people. The ninth commandment, it forbids gossip, slander, lying, bearing false witness in a court of law, judging rashly, any form of spreading dissension with your words. It promotes unity, truthfulness, keeping your promises, being a person of your word, believing the best in other people, listening first, then speaking. Here are people distorting the facts to harm Jesus, and yet God's people who say they're Christians do this all the time. It should not be so. It should not be so. Let's take the ninth commandment more seriously. Let our hearts be so transformed by the gospel that we could love our neighbor with our words, not try to bring them down. So trial's not going well for Jesus. He's being tried by the Sanhedrin. They have judicial power. Their power is temporary. Jesus is going to talk about coming back one day as a sovereign Lord. And the great reversal is going to happen where he's the judge and they are in the dock. But for now, Jesus is on trial. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Jesus is at first silent. He doesn't speak up yet. He's secure in who he is. He's taking care of his character and he's letting God take care of his reputation. He doesn't have the words yet. You could say maybe, but it would be more appropriately to say that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. In Isaiah 53:7, when Isaiah writes about the suffering servant, and he's talking about Jesus, he says this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He trusted God. It's a prophecy, a prediction from thousands of years ago, and it's come true right here in this moment where Jesus at first doesn't answer. He doesn't answer. And Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that marvelous little passage there where it speaks about Jesus when he's suffering and how he entrusts himself to God. He says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." When we're under this sort of persecution, we threaten. "Oh yeah, I'm going to get you. If you don't do what I say, I'm going to tell the manager on you. Oh, if you don't do this, I'm going to do Y." That's threatening. That's called threatening people. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't revile in return. Here in a little bit, he's going to be spit on and mocked. And yet he entrusts himself to God. The high priest asks this question: "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In our English Bible, it's written as a question. In the New Testament Greek, it's written as a statement. And the question is implied. So he's really saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." And the irony is that he's proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, and he's responsible for putting Jesus to death. This is one of the irony in the passages, such as the power of God, that he can control what people say, even evildoers, like the high priest. And Jesus is silent at first. We just saw in that Isaiah passage, he's fulfilling Scripture. He's fulfilling the prophecy about him. But now he's going to start speaking, and he's going to respond to them. Verse 62, in this powerful verse, he says, and Jesus says, "I am." "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" "I am." "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus explicitly, openly, boldly, publicly declares his identity. It was always before, "Hey, I healed you, don't tell anybody about it. I healed you, don't say anything." We wondered, "Jesus, why would you not say, 'Hey, tell these people that I'm God, go tell everyone about me'?" There were some times where it seemed more secretive. "Not yet, not yet, not yet, I'm not ready yet, don't say anything yet." And then here we are, less than 24 hours before the crucifixion, and Jesus is like, "The time is now. I am the Christ. I am God. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." And in order to appreciate verse 62, which is one of the most dramatic verses in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have to see how it has Old Testament language. It is a combination, really, of two verses. One is Psalm 110:1. One third of the New Testament is Old Testament quotations. One third. Hebrews has the most of them. And the most quoted Old Testament verse in the entire New Testament is Psalm 110:1, which says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Jesus is saying, I might be in the dock now, I might be judged now, but there's a day coming when this is going to be reversed and I'm going to be the judge. I'm going to die in weakness and be crucified for my people, but when I return, there is no more weakness. I will judge you and you're going to face the wrath of God for your sin. Jesus is saying, I'm the real judge here, not you. And then he adds Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, which says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This image of coming on the clouds of heaven and being the judge is combined in verse 62, where Jesus says, "I am," when asked about his identity, "Are you really the Christ?" And he says, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God." Typically, when we sit down, it's because the work is over. He finishes the work. Once he gets to heaven, he comes back with power and glory to judge the nations and comes back for his people. There's a reversal that's going to happen. Jesus speaks about who he really is for the first time in Mark. That he really is the Christ. That he really is the judge. It gives me so much peace to know that Jesus is the judge. That he knows all hearts. When you hear things on the news or you think about your own life and people have said things about you or done things that were inappropriate, we have this worldview in the Christian faith that says Jesus is so tender, but he's also tough. And there's this attribute of him called wrath, which is the most loving thing that God can do is give justice to sin. And yet, thank God, the people of God are getting mercy and grace. But we know that the evil that we see, the evil that we've experienced, one day there will be an end to it because Jesus is the judge. And he knows and sees perfectly. So we don't always need to validate ourselves in front of everyone. We don't always need to speak up whenever we're criticized. As if we, oh yeah, I didn't really say that. Oh, yeah, I said that. I mean, sometimes there's a place to speak up. Sometimes it's, you know what, I'm just going to pray for that person, trust God with my reputation, and move on. Jesus is the ultimate judge. And we need to live to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What if everyone else in your life affirms you, but Jesus doesn't affirm you? That all that manly affirmation means nothing. It means nothing. The high priest tore his garment and said, "What further witnesses do we need? They've declared him of blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving of death. And they began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received them with blows. Isaiah 56, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me." The Lord God helps me. There are few things that are more disrespectful to someone than spitting on them, than pulling their beard, than mocking them, than hitting him with blows. And yet this was the way to the cross. That Jesus would suffer and be ridiculed and be our example. This is the whole thing of Mark, is that every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they portray Jesus, but they have a different angle. And the angle with Mark is the suffering servant. The suffering servant. And in our lives, as we experience just criticism and persecution and pushback and opposition, there is a time to speak up. There is, but it takes wisdom to know. But our heart level is to remember that the one who went to the cross and died and rose from the dead, the one who's coming back again, he's the ultimate judge. And in the midst of our persecution and pushback, we need to be faithful to God. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue to obey God even when persecuted. There's a sweet fellowship that you have that comes upon you with God when you're faithful in the midst of suffering. There are certain aspects of the Christian life that you can only experience when you go through the valleys. It can't always be success and everything going well all the time. That's not the Christian life. It's not realistic. But when you're in the valley and you're feeling persecuted and you're having all this pressure and you stay faithful to God, there's a sweet presence of God that comes upon you that gives you the strength to endure in that suffering. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you are so good and sovereign and wonderful. We pray that you would just strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be faithful to you in all things. Lord, help us not to be like Peter who denied you 3 times. Let us not seek worldly success at the expense of being unfaithful to you. Help us to believe the best in our neighbor. Help us, Lord, to practice the 9th commandment in this fellowship. Help us to be honest and authentic and raw, but at the same time forgiving and loving and believing in the best of other people. Help us, Lord God, not to violate the 9th commandment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.